Sweet Jesus, we thank you for saving us, and dear Father, we thank you for infilling us with the precious Holy Spirit. We ask you that this night, that anointing which is within each of us shall rise up and become our teacher. In the name of Jesus, we pray. Amen. Now, we've been talking here from 1 Corinthians 3 and verse number 13. And I want to define, before we go any further, I want to define some terms here. I want to define the term carnality, and I want to define the term spirituality. Now, carnality means that quality which is dominated or evidenced by works of flesh. Those things that please the outer man. Those things that tickle the body and tickle the mind. Those things that please the emotions and the five senses. That is carnality. Spirituality is that which is dominated or evidenced by the works or fruit of the Spirit. Now, for a long, long time, Christians have misunderstood this word spirituality or the word spiritual. And they have said, so-and-so is spiritual, such-and-such is spiritual, without having any idea what spirituality is all about. And so they would come into church, and they'd come in, they see a fellow stand up in a Pentecostal church, for example, and he goes all a quiver, you know, and he just goes every different direction, and he prophesies, and he speaks in tongues, and he interprets, and he goes and he preaches the word. That guy is real spiritual, but right after church, you see, he's flopping in a bed with somebody else's wife. Or he's going home and railing at his wife. Do you understand what I'm saying? That's not spirituality. Spirituality is not speaking in tongues. Spirituality is not prophesying. Spirituality is living a life which is dominated by the recreated spirit of man and evidenced by the works of the fruit of the Spirit. I tell you, some of the most spiritual people I know of, you hardly ever see. They make very little noise, and you really have to look to see the fruit of their life. Goodness is not a noisy fruit. Gentleness is not a noisy fruit. It doesn't make much noise. And oftentimes it takes a long time for people to really recognize the beauty that is in a truly spiritual person. And oftentimes we have called carnality spirituality. We have called a carnal man spiritual. He's no more spiritual than this microphone cord is. Do you understand what I'm trying to get across here? And so a spiritual person is not one who moves in the gifts of the Spirit. He is one whose works evidence the fruit of the Spirit. It's the spiritual fruit or works that determine spirituality, not gifts. Now, I'm going to tell you something about gifts and fruit. Now, here's an object right here. Now, if I wanted to give this to this brother right here, now he's got it in his possession. Did his nature change any in order to receive that gift? He's either the same snarky cat that he was 2 minutes ago, or he's the same beautiful guy that he was a few minutes ago. Receiving the gift didn't do anything at all. Now, stand up here a minute, Steve. Show him what you have in your hand, see? Now, just because he's got that in his possession does not change his spiritual quality one iota. He could stand up and just as easy as he's showing you this object in his hand, he could also speak in tongues and attempt to demonstrate his spirituality. That is a gift. It has nothing to do with his spirituality at all. And I know a lot of very carnal people who are playing spiritual, that are not spiritual at all. All right, you may sit down. Now, thank you for letting me use you. You understand what we're trying to say here? The Corinthian church was filled with the Spirit, but they were carnal. To the core, they were carnal. And Paul said, you guys had better shape up now, because the day is coming when your works are going to be judged. Everybody's going to see, and you're going to see it yourself, and you're going to be so disappointed, and you're going to be so dejected because of what you see. Everything that you do is going to be subject to the judgment fire of God. And those things which you have done, dominated or evidenced by the works of the fruit of the Spirit, that's going to last, and it's going to last throughout all of eternity. But all of the marvelous things that you think you did that were done in the flesh, once judgment day comes, they will never be remembered again. And if you read over in Revelation, the 19th chapter, you'll see that the linen that we... Just take a look over there. Go over to Revelation 19. Let's stop off at Revelation 14 on the way there. I tell you, if Christians understood this, they'd be more careful about the things that we do. Verse number 13 in Revelation 14. And I heard a voice from heaven saying unto me, write, blessed are the dead which die in the Lord from henceforth. Yea, saith the Spirit, that they may rest from their labors, and their works do follow them. Their works do follow them. How do our works follow us? Revelation 19. Revelation 19, the early verses, are the description of the marriage supper of the Lamb. Verse number 7 and 8 is the one that I want to direct you to. Let us be glad and rejoice and give honor to Him, for the marriage of the Lamb has come, and His wife hath made herself ready. Who's the wife of the Lamb? We are. All right? And to her was granted that she should be arrayed in fine linen, clean and white, for the fine linen is the righteousness of the saints. Now, when I was studying this, I haven't seen this in a vision or anything, but it's as if we know that when we get, and you'll just allow me to wander just a moment here, if you permit me a little liberty, that when we are born again, we get a brand new white linen robe, don't we? The garment of salvation and the robe of righteousness. Is that right? Now, we know it's a spiritual cloak. Now, not a physical one. It's a spiritual cloak, but Isaiah tells us that it's the garment of salvation and it's the robe of righteousness, and he tells us that it's white, and it's white as snow. But the Scripture tells, and we'll wear that throughout all of eternity. But the Scripture tells us that gold, silver, and precious stones, the works that we do that last through the fire, are going to be with us for eternity. Is that right? What are we going to do with them? This is the way I've always pictured it. I have pictured this linen robe embroidered with jewels, embroidered with precious stones. And just, you know, like you would take a piece of cloth and decorate it with things that are permanent. Now, you wouldn't put a piece of old wood on it, would you? Or a piece of old straw? Or old stubble, you wouldn't sew that on. But if you had a ruby, you'd sew that on, wouldn't you? And I've always seen, kind of in my mind's eye, that through all eternity, that the saints of God, on their white linen robes, would wear the jewels of the works that they've done in this life in the Spirit. Now, I'll tell you, just to be in heaven and have a white robe and not have anything on it is a whole lot better than being at the other place. But I do believe that our good works follow us in some form, and that's as good, you know, to help me to understand it as any other that I've ever heard. And so the fire will purify and beautify those things which we do under the unction of the Holy Spirit as we are led by Him. The things which we do according to our flesh are going to die. Now, would you turn with me, please, to the book of Romans, chapter number 8. We said last week as we wound up our discussion that when we were born again, the deadness of our spirit became alive. We were quickened or made alive with Jesus Christ. According to 1 Corinthians chapter 6 and verse number 17, When we invited Jesus Christ to become our Savior and made Him the Lord of our life, we became one spirit with Him. And not only does the Holy Spirit live inside you, but He is joined with your spirit in the same way that a man and his wife are joined together, no longer two but one, in the same way that Jesus and His Father are not two but one. And you don't have two spirits inside you, you have one. It's your spirit joined to the Holy Spirit. But we said that when you got born again, that you did not get a new mind and you didn't get a new body. And it was your body and your mind that made up what God's Word calls the flesh part of you. And according to Galatians chapter 5, verse number 17, your flesh and my flesh is warring against that recreated child of God spirit on the inside of you, and vice versa. And there's a constant struggle going on there. The flesh wanting you to do the things of the world, your spirit wanting you to do the things of the Word. And a constant struggle going on there. God's Word tells us that we have a responsibility, using the power of the Holy Spirit that's been placed within us, to bring our mind and our body into subjection. Now, Romans chapter 8, I want to start reading at verse number 5. We'll read a few verses here down through 12, I think. 12. Let me just comment on them as I read. For they that are after the flesh, what would it mean to be after the flesh? What do you think that would mean, that phrase, after the flesh? Living according to it? Pardon? Motivated by it, following after the desires of the flesh. In other words, it's like, have you ever seen a farmer lead a bull? He has a ring in his nose. And the ring is in that softest part of that bull's body, you see. And he puts a rope on the end of that, and he can take a 2,000-pound bull and just lead him around like a baby, just like this. He'll just do it, just anything. Wherever you move that nose, he goes. All right, that's what it means after the flesh, is putting a hook in your fleshly and earthly desires and leading you around, so to speak, by the nose. Those that are after the flesh do mind the things of the flesh. They are constantly meditating upon, constantly thinking about worldly things, the opinions of others. What am I going to eat? What am I going to wear? How am I going to pay my bills? What does my boss think about me? Relationships between people and so on. Always concentrating on the things of the flesh and of the mind. But they that are after the Spirit, the things of the Spirit. Now that means those people who are spiritually motivated, those who are after the Spirit, have the Holy Spirit, you see. Pull them around like this. And everywhere the Spirit leads, that's where they go. They are always thinking about the Lord. Jesus did this. Jesus did that. The Word says this. God's this way. And their conversation is always about the things of the Lord. Always talking about the things of God. You can't be around them 2 minutes and they'll have you in the Bible. You know people like that? Now those are the ones, you see, that are minding the Spirit. They are after the Spirit. Verse 6. Now watch this. This is very important. For to be carnally minded is what? Death. Death. It means to be carnally minded means, first of all, death to the things of the Spirit in your life, and continued unchecked will cause death inside you and will eventually snatch the new life from you. It is death temporally and it is death eternally unless we do something about it. To be constantly engaged in carnal things and to be sweeping the spiritual things, the prodding of the Spirit. Didn't the Scripture say that the Spirit is always lusting against the flesh? We as Christians are going to have to either put our flesh down or we're going to have to put our spirit down, one or the other. They will not cohabit. Do you understand what I'm saying? And if we continue to engage in following after the things of the flesh and thinking on the things of the emotions and the feelings and the sensual aspect of our personalities, it will cause death to the promises of God in our life, and it can ultimately cause eternal death. We gently call it backslidden. The Bible calls it death. Do you follow what I'm saying? All right, now, to be carnally minded is death. This is a life and death proposition. This is not something that is optional for somebody who is serious about the things of God. This is not something that is that you can play patty cake with. It means life and death to Christians. But to be spiritually minded is what? Life and peace. What kind of life? Eternal life and life to all of the promises of God and peace while you're living life. Now, verse number 7 is a very important verse, and I want you to especially note it. Because the carnal mind is enmity against God. The unrenewed mind is God's enemy. Is that what it says? A mind that is constantly engaged on worldly things. How I can make more money. How I can have more things. How I can get the advantage over a certain person or a group of people. A person who is constantly engaged in that kind of mentality. That mind is enmity against God and is fighting against the work of the Holy Ghost within and the work of the reborn spirit man inside. Now, the next part of the verse is so very important to us. For it, the carnal mind, is not subject to the law of God, neither indeed can be. Now watch this. The carnal mind is not under God's control. It is not subject to the laws of God. As a matter of fact, it's in opposition, isn't it? And it cannot be made subject to God. Now what does that all mean? It means simply this. God cannot do anything about your carnal thinking. Your mind does not respond to that. Your mind will only respond to your reborn spirit. Hear me carefully now. For you to pray, "Oh God, I want you to do something about all these thoughts that are going through my mind," you will live a life of misery until you die. If you don't do something about them, nothing will get done. Your mind, my mind, is not subject to the law of God. My body, your body, is not subject to the law of God. Well, then what are we going to do? We're going to do Philippians 2:12. Work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. Verse 13, for it is God who worketh in you to will and to do of his own good pleasure. What's that all mean? It means God has put the power of the universe inside you when you were born again. You became the dwelling place for the Holy Spirit of God, the same Spirit that brooded over the waters of the earth and brought forth all of the creation of the 6 days. It's the same Spirit that raised Jesus Christ from the dead when all of the powers of hell were arrayed against him to keep him in the grave. That power lives inside you and lives inside me by faith in Jesus Christ when we were born again. And God said, if you will choose to get your mind straightened out and get your body straightened out, the power of my Spirit that's inside you will enable you to bring it to pass. But I will not do it for you. Your mind is not subject to the law of God. Prayer is not the thing that gets your mind taken care of. Prayer is not the kind of thing that gets your body taken care of. Now let me give you an example of what I mean. Let's suppose, now we'll use a physical kind of thing here, and because it's something that we can contact with our senses. Let's suppose that you're 100 pounds overweight. I use that big figure so nobody in here will feel like I'm talking about you. Is anybody in here with is that much overweight? Let's suppose you're 100 pounds overweight. And let's suppose that you pray and you say, "Oh Lord, I don't want to be 100 pounds overweight. Lord, get this weight off me. Thank you, Father, in Jesus' name." And you make a beeline to the freezer for a half gallon ice cream. Now, what's going to happen to the 100 pounds of weight that's on your body? It's just going to jiggle, isn't it? It isn't going to go anywhere. It's still going to fill up all your clothes. See, you can't... Where were we reading? Where some fools were trying to, by the power of God, cast the calories out of their food. Take a piece. Sounds good, though, doesn't it? It really does sound good, huh? And no, that's presumption. See, because there's no faith. You couldn't have faith to do that because you don't have any promise in the Word. You don't have any Word to base that on. Now, you can believe in Jesus, you see, and to the saving of your soul because God's Word promises that that will come to pass. That's faith. But casting calories out of food, that's presumption, and it's just plain stupidity. Now, when you take that piece of chocolate cake or that whole chocolate cake or whatever, you know, you eat, that bowl of banana pudding or whatever, when you put that in, whatever's in that thing is going into your body and it's going to turn to fat. I mean, it's just the way it is. And there's only one way to change your body, and that's to stop putting that stuff in there. Now, the same principle exists in your mind. Now, Jesus Christ is Lord. Is that right?
Amen.
But He's not Lord over your body unless you make Him Lord over you. Your spirit is Lord over your body. Your spirit is Lord over your mind. You make the choices about what kind of thoughts you're thinking. Oh, I can't help myself. These thoughts just come through my mind. Baloney, you can't help yourself. Yes, you can. 2 Corinthians 10 and Philippians chapter 4 tells you that you can. And hopefully we'll have an opportunity to talk some more about that. I hadn't really intended to even get off on this tonight. I had something completely different I wanted to do tonight. But I want you to understand this. It's so important. The war that is going on inside you is a war that is waged by you. If you refuse to fight, you have lost. Listen to me again. If you refuse to fight, you have lost. Your flesh is always fighting. See? Always struggling against you. Always wrestling against you. Trying to take you back into the place from whence you came. And if you say, "Well, I'm just going to love and pick flowers, just pick daisies and just kind of let life go by and just kind of be spaced out." You know, you can be spiritually spaced out. You can. You know Christians like that. God's Word calls a Christian a soldier. You ever wonder why? And we've thought we've understood that. Do you realize that the most important battle that you've got going on is going on right inside you? Just right inside you. Now, does that mean you're your own worst enemy? No. No, don't misunderstand that. We'll talk some more about that when we get over into Ephesians 6 and verse 12. Let's go back here to Romans 8. Now, I don't want to miss this. So then, this is verse 8. They that are in the flesh cannot please God. Do you mean I could be born again? I could be spirit-filled? Do you mean that I could go all over the country and heal the sick? Do you mean that I could do mighty miracles and works of God and not please God? Yes. Oh, yes, I'm going to show you some people out of the Bible that did exactly that. And if you're in a hurry, go to Numbers chapter 20 and read the story about Moses getting in the flesh at the rock and what it cost him. Great man of God. Miracle after miracle after miracle after miracle after miracle he did. Part the Red Sea and then blow it because he got angry at the people. And it cost him Canaan. It cost him. Does that mean he didn't go to heaven? No, it doesn't mean he didn't go to heaven. But he lost the promises of the blessedness of Canaan land. Because he was provoked. they that are in the flesh cannot please God. Now, Hebrews 11 and 6 tells us how to please God. Somebody know that verse? Without faith, it is impossible to please God. For they that would come to Him must believe that He exists and that He is the rewarder of them that diligently seek Him. Faith, a work of the flesh or a work of the Spirit? Of the Spirit it is, you see. It's the works of the Spirit that please God, not the works of the flesh. It's not the partings of the Red Sea that please God. It's the believing that pleases God. It's the faith that touches God. It's not the building of the great cathedrals of this world. That's not what pleases God. It's the joy of the Lord. It's the goodness and the gentleness and the qualities that characterize the life of Jesus Christ in the believer. That's what pleases God. You be careful. Say, just because the world doesn't even know that you exist does not mean that God's not pleased with you. I know a lot of people that every person in the world knows exists. And I can see that God's not pleased with what's going on there in some of those lives. Do you understand what I'm saying? All right, let's read on. But ye are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if so be that the Spirit of God dwell in you. Now, if any man have not the Spirit of Christ, he is none of His. And if Christ be in you, the body is dead because of sin, but the Spirit is life because of righteousness. Now, that verse tells us which is the strongest part of your being. We said last week that according to the several scriptures we read in the New Testament, but especially Galatians 5 and 17, that man was flesh and spirit, his flesh being his body and soul, and his spirit being that part of him which is joined to the Holy Spirit of God. All right, according to the verse that we just read, is a man's flesh stronger than his spirit or his spirit stronger than his flesh if he is born again and the Spirit of Christ is in him? The Spirit is absolutely, definitely the strongest. Then why do so many Christians live in the flesh? Why are so many Christians dominated by their carnality? Why is it that so few Christians are different from the rest of the world that you can even tell them apart? Why is it that most people who profess Christ, you can't tell them from the rest of the world? Why is that? Why is the flesh have such a seeming victory in the lives of so many Christians? It's purely a matter of choice. It's a matter of exercising the human will. I told you one Sunday night that the human will was stronger than the power of God. You remember that? You see, you can choose to be lost even though the power of God will save you. And so we choose which one, which direction we're going to go. Unfortunately, for so many, this seems to be the most attractive choice. And it's, well, just let me get saved and let me get to heaven, but let's not get too carried away. I mean, let me enjoy life while I'm here. They have no idea what kind of joy there is in really living the life of the Spirit. All right, now let's go on. Verse number 11. But if the Spirit of Him that raised up Jesus from the dead dwell in you, He that raised up Christ from the dead shall also quicken your mortal bodies by His Spirit that dwelleth in you. Therefore, brethren, key verse, we are debtors not to the flesh to live after the flesh. We are not under obligation to the flesh. We are not debtors to the flesh means we don't have to do what it pressures us to do. We are not obligated to follow the flesh. Verse number 10 said that the body was dead because of sin, that the flesh part of us, in comparison to the life that is in the Spirit, is dead. And we can live a victorious life over the pressures of the flesh, over the lusts of the flesh, over the desires of the flesh, if we want to and if we will choose to. Well, how are we going to do it? Romans 12. Turn with me over there to Romans chapter 12. Romans 12, verse number 1 and 2. I beseech you, therefore, brethren. Is he talking to believers here? Okay. The word beseech is a powerful word. I urge you with everything that is in me, by the mercies of God, that ye present your bodies a living sacrifice, wholly acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. Now, who is to present the bodies? We are. You are to present whose body? Yours. You have any responsibility for mine? No. Say, I present mine and you present yours. Well, when I die, my body be presented to the Lord, a glorified body, totally redeemed and all everything fine. This scripture says that we're to present our body not a dead sacrifice, but a living sacrifice. That means now, here, on this earth, while there's life in that body, we are to, according to the Word of God, we are to, using the power of the Holy Spirit that dwells within us, we are to gain the authority over our bodies. We are to gather our body up, a submitted, whimpering hulk. And we are to present it to God to say, Lord, do anything with this body you want to. It will totally obey. Now, very few Christians can really do that. But I know one who did, the first one, Jesus. Now, let me tell you something. When you get to Gethsemane and your father says, I want you tomorrow on the cross, and you say, but it's going to hurt. I know it's going to hurt, but I need your body. I need it. I've got to have your flesh, an offering for the flesh of the whole world. I've got to take your body and allow it to be nailed upon the cross, and I've got to put sin on it so that I can condemn sin and put it to death. Now, where would we be if Jesus did not have his flesh under control? Did he have flesh like yours? Was it exactly like yours? Exactly. See, he was tempted in every point like as we are, but without sin. That's why it was important that he become flesh. He wasn't an angel being in some kind of an apparition of a body. He was a flesh and bone, blood and tissue man, just like us. And when he went to Calvary, man, it hurt. When he was in Gethsemane, he sweat blood. Now that is a body that has been taught to obey. And when Jesus said in Gethsemane, nevertheless, Father, not as I will, but as thou wilt, do you know what he's saying? Body, shut up. We are doing what God wants us to do. We are going to follow the leading of the Spirit of God. We are not going to go the way the desires of the flesh are. We're going to do what God wants, regardless of what the cost is. Now, all through his life, if you read the Gospels, understanding this principle, you will see your master in a completely different light. Oh, glory to God. You'll see him from the time he was very young, waging the same struggle that you wage, but he never lost it. We do lose it as we're going along. He never lost it. Over in Hebrews chapter 5 and verse 14, it says, though he were a son, yet learned he obedience. How? By the things which he suffered. And being made perfect, made grown, in other words, becoming grown up. He wasn't born grown up. He was born a tiny little baby. Was he perfect in terms that he was without sin? Absolutely. He was without sin. He was born without sin. He resisted the pressures of the devil to sin. He died without sin, or at least he went to the cross without sin in his own life. But was he born complete, mature, grown up? No, he was not. No, he was not. He became that way. And then he became the author of salvation to all of those who believe. Jesus, now listen to me carefully. Jesus Christ of Nazareth was born with the capacity to save the world from its sin. But it was not a foregone conclusion that it would happen. You say, whoa, wait a minute. Then why did the devil tempt him? Why did the devil try to get him to sin? And how did he do it? We're going to look at that more carefully next week. through appealing to his flesh. He could have failed, but praise God, he didn't. Praise the Lord, he didn't. See, but the potential was there. All right, now, the potential for you to be like Jesus is the same. Hear me. When you were born again, you received all that He is, didn't you, into your spirit. You have the capacity and the potential in you to grow up into the fullness of Jesus Christ. Turn over to, now hold your finger at Romans 12 now, because we've got to come back to that. But go over to Ephesians chapter number 4, verse number 13. Now, well, we really better start up here in verse number... Verse 11 talks about the gifts that Jesus has given to the church. He gave some apostles and some prophets and some evangelists and some pastors and teachers. Why? For the perfecting of the saints. Now, what did we say that the word perfecting meant? Maturing, completing, growing up. God wants the saints. How many of you are saints in here? Let me see your hand. If you're born again, bless God, you're a saint of God. See? If you're right with God by faith in Jesus Christ, you're a saint according to the Word of God. Not a sinner saved by grace. You're a saint. That sinner business is long gone. All right? Now, he said here that it's his intention that the saints be what? Perfected. He wants the saints to be matured, to become complete. Well, what does that exactly mean? Go on down to verse 13. Till we all come in the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God unto a perfect man, unto the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. When do you know that you've grown up? When you become like Jesus. He is the mature man. He is the fullness of what God intended for a human being to be, and it's the intention of God Almighty that the church, not the church corporate only, the church, individual believers, I'm satisfied in my heart that God has established all of these means. He's given us the Word. He's given us the power of the Holy Spirit. He's given us victory over sin. He's given us victory over the power of the devil. He's given us apostles and prophets and pastors and teachers and evangelists. He's given us the corporate body of Christ to encourage us and edify us and build us up and to exhort us and to comfort us when we slip and fall. And it's His intention that every one of us rise to the fullness of Christ. That's what the church is supposed to become. All right, now let's go back to Romans 12 again. And Paul once again beseeching his Roman brothers to present their bodies, you present your body a living sacrifice unto God. Well, I can't help it. My body likes to sleep on Sunday morning. Well, take authority over that miserable thing and kick it out of bed. Well, I can't. Do you know that's a lie? Do you know Christians probably tell as many lies as unbelievers? Just like that. I can't. God said, I can. He didn't give us the spirit of fear or timidity, according to 2 Timothy 1:7, but He gave us the spirit of power and love and a sound mind. He gave us the spirit of I can instead of the spirit of I can't. I can do all things through Christ who strengtheneth me. 1 Corinthians 10:30 and 13 says that no temptation hath overtaken except that which is common to man. God will not allow us to be tempted beyond that we are able. And for us to say that I can't is for us to tell a lie. I mean a bald-faced, barefaced lie. We can. It's a matter of whether we want to and whether we will to. I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that ye present your bodies a living sacrifice in what condition? Holy. Do you know you can have a holy body? You can have a body without stain. You can have a body without blemish. God wants us to present our bodies unto Him holy. A holy sacrifice. A living sacrifice. with everything that that body is supposed to be. Now, some folks have gone off the deep end on this, and they're so physically fit that they're no spiritually good. You know what I'm talking about? But God has given us the responsibility to take care of this temple for the simple reason that when He wants us to go over here and do something, the body needs to be able to respond to it. When Moses was 120 years old, read it in Deuteronomy 34. Moses was 120 years old. Now, the man had not lived in the lap of luxury all his life. He hadn't lived up on the divan in the palace somewhere except for the first 40 years of his life. He started out in a basket in a river, the basket lined with pitch and slime. Okay? He was nursed in a slave abode. He spent the next close to 40 years, whatever, after he was weaned, in Pharaoh's palace, in the lap of luxury. The next 40 years, he spent on the backside of the desert walking behind some stinking sheep and hunting something for them to eat. The next 40 years, he walked in the midst of the wilderness. He walked 40 years in the wilderness where they didn't have a house to live in. No place. Dirt. 120 years old now. No doctors. No hospitals. I don't think there were any hospitals there around Sinai. At age 120, the scripture says his eyesight was not dimmed. His eyesight was not dimmed. His natural force was not abated. He had natural physical strength. 120 years old, this guy. All right? And when God said, "It's your time," He made him walk up a mountain to die. Now, he didn't lay down in the ditch beside the side. He didn't curl up, you see, in a bed, just shrivel up and die. God walked him up a mountain to die. Now, see, there's a man who presented his body a living sacrifice unto God. Jesus presented his body in the prime of his manhood. He presented his body a living sacrifice unto God. And God wants you to present your body that way too. He won't force you to do it, but he'll encourage you and he'll urge you. And according to this scripture, he beseeches each of us to present our body. Now listen to me. 1 Corinthians. Hold your finger at Romans 12. We're still coming back here. But I want you to see 1 Corinthians chapter 6. Sometimes we don't understand the seriousness of this. And we need to be so instructed. Verse number 19 and 20. What? Exclamation, question mark. What are you guys saying? Don't you know that your body is the temple of the Holy Ghost which is in you, which you have of God, and ye are not your own? Underline, you are not your own. When you made Jesus Christ the Lord of your life, you gave your body away. It's not yours anymore, and it's not mine anymore. For ye are bought with a price. He paid good blood for us. Therefore, glorify God in your... But I'm real spiritual. God doesn't really care about my body. As long as I stay filled with the Word, as long as I pray every day, as long as I have a time of devotion, God's not really concerned about my body. The devil would have you believe that because he can lay in wait and ambush you. Glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's. Now, I'm going to tell you something that maybe some of us won't want to hear, but we need to hear it. When you take your mind and allow something to enter it which is not godly, we are misusing the property of others. We're misusing God's property. When we take our body and use it as an instrument of unrighteousness, we are misusing someone else's property. When we take our body and allow it to carry an extra 100 pounds around so that it wears out 20 years too soon, we are misusing God's property. Now, I have no intention to put anybody on a trip, but you ought to know what the Word of God says and what God expects of you and me as a believer. If the Lord wants to do something, you see, if He wants to take you, let's assume that you have filled yourself up with the Word of God, and you're just full of God's Word, and you want to share it, and God wants you to share it down here at some distant place. But you can't get there because your body won't go there. What good is what you got in you? If your truck won't work, see, if your delivery vehicle is not working, then what you've got in the truck is of no value. Does that make sense? What do you suppose would have happened when Jesus began to walk around Galilee if He couldn't walk? Or if He could only make, 100 yards a day because He had to gout? His body had to be ready to go where His Father sent Him. And so must we. And then Romans 12 and 2, this part here. And be not conformed to this world, but be ye transformed by the renewing of your mind, that ye may prove or demonstrate and know for sure what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. How many times have you said yourself, I have said myself, Christians have said themselves, I wish I knew what the will of God was. Oh, to know the will of God. Do you know why we don't know the will of God? Because our minds are so much like the world, we wouldn't be able to hear the will of God if we heard it. Our minds need to be renewed. We live in the world and we take in all of the world's input. And let me say this to you, that if you don't do something about your own mind, you've lost the battle. If you don't actively renew your mind, if a Christian freewheels, get born again and I'll freewheel it to death, you've lost it. You've lost it. And that's exactly what happens to people who they find Jesus, they get filled with the Holy Ghost, they get their sins washed away, but they don't go on with God, they just freewheel, and 3 years later they're right back where they were. Where they were on fire for God, the church was open and they were there. Now you don't see them anymore. What happened to them? God turned His back on them? They turned their back on God. See, we've got to go on with God. We must give our bodies to Him, get our bodies under control, give them to Him, and we must get our mind transformed. The way God thinks is 180 degrees from the way the world thinks. 180 degrees. I mean, if the world says that this is the way it is, you can bet that God will say it's this way. I mean, it's like that and like that. And whenever in a crunch and you don't know, just take the opposite. You'll be a whole lot closer than what the world has said. And that's right. That's right. But if you don't put the Word, see, if as believers, if we don't take advantage of what this Word has given, what God has preserved for us here, and get our minds renewed, that means that we've got to change our mind. We must work out the salvation of this thing by the reading of the Word. When we do that, we'll know the will of God. Now, there are believers who are running around today, lots of them. Oh, I know that God said that we're supposed to thus and so. God said that we're supposed to this and that. And the mind is so conformed to the ways of the world that you just know God never said that. But that person is so convinced that God said it and want to take you right with them. Do you understand what I'm saying? You know folk, people like that. Mind's not renewed yet. There's more renewing that needs to take place. Much more renewing that needs to take place. And that's the only way, beloved, that you will ever know the will of God. I'm going to tell you something. Your flesh, and I see this as a pastor all the time, a person's flesh rising up and making statements and signing them God. Let me give you one. Well, I know this is the will of God. I'm supposed to divorce my husband. That's the will of God. Yeah, I know that. I know what that is. That is the flesh rising up. That's the flesh rising up. Can't get that from here, can you? It's not in there. And what comes out of your spirit, see, will always be in line with this. But because we don't have our mind renewed on this word, we get deceived. We're going to look later on in our study about how deceitful the flesh is. I've had people sit in my office and they tell me that they just know God said they're supposed to thus and so. God said this, God said that. Well, what scripture are you basing that on? Well, I don't really have any scripture, but I know God said that. I just have a peace in my spirit about it. What they got is a peace in their flesh about it. The flesh is very deceitful. It's very deceitful. And you can't know the will of God unless your mind is renewed. And this is part of the process that we must do if we are going to win the victory in this struggle. Father, we thank you that Jesus has won the victory for us in His sacrifice. We thank you, Lord, that He had His flesh and His body and His mind so under control that He always did those things which please you, because they were always motivated by His Spirit, always motivated by the inner man. And Lord, if we're going to grow up into the fullness of Jesus, we're going to have to grow up to that same level of maturity. We're grateful, Lord, for this opportunity to proclaim your truth and to see the declaration of your truth in the Word. And I ask you, Lord, to take that which we say, which is truth, and minister it deep in the hearts of the people. Anything that we say, Father, that is not absolute truth, I pray, Father, you just remove it from our remembrance, all of us. In the name of Jesus, I thank you for it. Amen.